Good morning, friends. It is wonderful, as always, to be with you this morning, especially on this second Sunday of Advent. And if you're wondering about how the readings just happened to become so Advent-specific when we're continuing to go through the book of Hebrews, it's because those are actually the readings for the beginning of Hebrews 10 in the lectionary. One of the first things I do when I'm assigned his text is kind of look where it belongs in the lectionary, and it just so happens that the beginning of Hebrews 10 belongs in the season of Advent, but actually belongs in two places. It belongs both in Advent and on the liturgies of Good Friday. And so a lot of what we're actually going to talk about, and I think it's true as we walk through the book of Hebrews during the season of Advent, is what Advent and Easter have to do with one another. Advent, Fleming Rutledge likes to say, begins in the dark. And this is true also because Advent, or fitting, I should say, because Advent is the beginning of the church year and so begins to re-narrate the stories of the scriptures. And if you go back to your Genesis 1, that story begins in the dark as well. And if you'll think back to when God created the heavens and the earth, before there was light shining from the heavens to separate the day from the night, and before there was life teeming on the land and flying in the air and swimming under the sea, there was only darkness. All of creation lay dormant in the shadow of the Almighty as the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. I think part of what Reverend Rutledge wants to say is that Advent begins in a place like that, in darkness like that, except unlike in the beginning, we are not looking backwards toward the past, where the light and life for which Advent awaits the darkness, awaits in the darkness of the dawn of a new creation, but in fact looks forward to the future. That Advent exists in a kind of darkness awaiting a new creation. But it is in this place where we sit, that is just before all things will be revealed to us. That in Advent we may not be able to see everything clearly, but we still have everything to hope for. And that is part of what Advent is about. Those kinds of things, those great sort of cosmic things the scriptures tell us, particularly as they relate to the future, are impossible to know apart from faith. Indeed, the book of Hebrews reminds us that faith is the assurance of things that are hoped for, and it is the conviction of things that we don't see. Similarly, the Apostle Paul says the same of hope. Hope that is seen is not hope, he says, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Of course, the heart of Advent is that it is God for whom we patiently wait. That God is the one that we have not seen, but we have heard about him, and others have seen him, and so we surely hope for him. And so that is why during this season, before we get to the joys of Christmas and the lights of Epiphany, that during this and every Advent season, we light candles all around ourselves so that we can see in the dark. And we sing in a minor key, "Come, Lord Jesus." And we wait for God to come. That's what we do during Advent. And as we do that, we trust that we are actually discovering more of what faith and hope really is. And for Advent, the Spirit reminds us that our waiting on God is, as all faith is, actually a gift of God's grace. That even though we cannot always see God, and he seems far away from us, that even though we don't always believe God, and he seems hidden from us, that even though much of our life is still not yet, God has invited you and me and us this morning, as he does each and every year, to long for him together. to desire his coming together. And that longing and that singing and that desire is itself a sign of faith that God is near and has made himself known. And it is a sign of hope that God will not put us to shame, that our hope is not in vain. Kate Bowler describes hope as like an anchor that is set down in the future that God has tied us to. It is beset with tension, and yet out of that tension is at once the love of God wrapping us up and never letting us go. And at the same time is the desperate longing for us finally to be with God, but not yet. You see, Advent and the darkness of Advent is about sitting in that tension and imagining what it might be like to live as if God's love really can and will hold all things together. Indeed, it is only in God's love that the hope of the renewal of all things is actually possible. The irony, of course, is that the immeasurable power of God's love to do all of this, both to enable faith in God and to establish the hope of a new creation, is not fundamentally shown in Jesus' coming. It is not shown in Christmas. It is shown in his leaving, so to speak. It is shown on Good Friday that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And that is our hope. And that, as I said, is what leads us to the beginning of Hebrews 10. Because what I want us to look at this morning is the way in which Easter makes Advent possible. That the darkness of Advent as a beginning is only possible through the darkness of Good Friday and Holy Saturday. And the way that Hebrews 10 narrates this is that Jesus comes to us as a sacrifice. That in the context of our waiting, to know Christ as a Messiah or as the Son of God is to know him first and foremost as an offering of God for the forgiveness of sins. It is to know that when Christ came into the world, he did so to forgive us of our sins and to give himself as a sacrifice. And when he did, nobody knew it. Everybody else was in the dark. So Advent begins in the dark because it begins a story about death and resurrection. And that story is, of course, our story too. So as we look at this, I want us to notice three things. We'll kind of just go straight through it. We'll break it into parts. But the three things I want us to see are this, about how Advent makes Easter possible. The first, it shows us that no matter how deep our longing is to be with God, God's longing to be with us is more than we could ever hope for. And no matter how hard we try to be faithful to God, God is faithful to us in Jesus more than we could ever imagine. And that the power of Christ's love really does make our future with God possible even now, which is why our hope is not in vain and our faith is actually true and real. Because God longs to be with us more than we could ever hope. God is faithful to us in Jesus more than we could ever imagine. And the power of Christ's love really does make our future with God possible even now. And I hope in the end what this does for us this Advent is it gives us a little bit of freedom to long for God and to live out that longing for God together in a way that is reminiscent of abundance and everlasting life. So let's turn now, either in your order of worship, on the back of your order of worship, or in your Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll read the first 18 verses. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for all sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let's pray together. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Have mercy on us, O God, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And so let our mouths, my mouth, set forth your praise. Amen. So while the Protestant Reformation was going on and taking hold in Europe during the 16th century, there was a sort of a different kind of Reformation, I suppose you could say, that was going on halfway across the world as the religious and political powers of Spain, which included the throne and the church, had ventured on and discovered what we call now, or what was then called, the New World. You know this, I think, because many of you, in fact, I think all of you know that Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, and he did so with Spanish money, and it so happened that when he got there and they started to establish various colonies in and around Central America, they found a lot more money, they found a lot of gold and precious things and wanted to bring it back for themselves, and so they started sending a lot of people to this part of the world, and when they did, a big part of the people that they sent were not just explorers, they were clergymen. They were priests whose job it was to help with this project of sort of evangelization and what they determined was a civilization of the civilizing of the people that lived in that new world. But many of you probably don't know maybe any of the clergy that were part of that, but one of them was a man by the name of Bartolomé de las Casas. And the reason that Las Casas is important is because over time during the 16th century, and this is happening about the same time that Luther is like nailing things to the door of the cathedral in Heidelberg, that Las Casas finds himself protesting against the way that the Spanish is going about their evangelization. But more significantly, he does so giving a theological defense. And in his theological defense, he finds himself defending the non-Christian practices of the native peoples. And important to this defense was the issue of sacrifice, which of course is the main topic of Hebrews 10, specifically the idea of human sacrifice in this case, because it was the rituals of human sacrifices at the time that opponents of Las Casas believed that they were justified in the way that they were treating the native peoples brutally. They were enslaving them, and many of them were dying. But they justified that because they saw this practice as a brutal practice and one that threatened actually the well-being of the people of Spain that was coming in this place. But in response, Las Casas gives this detailed argument refuting this position. What's interesting to this argument was that he says that the offering of sacrifices to God is actually a deeply human and even natural impulse. And that what's more, for a people completely ignorant of God, their offering of human sacrifice didn't demonstrate a barbarism that was beyond redemption, but quite the opposite. That even though their religious practices were deeply pagan and they were misguided, for him they revealed this devotion to the gods that indicated a longing for communion with God, and therefore the possibility of conversion. There are, of course, a number of things interesting and provocative about this, obviously, but I think one of the things that's really important is how in Las Casas' theological imagination, sacrifice is always related to God and our communion with God. And he sees that in the people of God, but then extends it out into the world as an explanation for why in antiquity worship was always about sacrifice. It was always the appeasement of the gods and the knowledge of the gods and the bringing together of our of life, of making good crops and of having good things required a kind of sacrifice. And it seems that that was true among tribes all over the world, even tribes that other people didn't know for hundreds, if not thousands in thousands of years. And Las Casas gives this sophisticated theological account for how and why pagans would worship in this way. A Calvinist missionary, you might say, in Brazil says something similar and uses the notion of the sense of the divine, that it was that declaration of God from the heavens that told them that even though they were worshiping the creator, and not, or the creation and not the creator, they had this sense that death and sacrifice was part of what they needed to do. And this emphasis on this desire, in fact, the practice across time and place of humans to use religious sacrifice as a means of communion with God is important because it helps us really to understand and to reference what we're talking about in Hebrews 10 when we're talking about sacrifice and the forgiveness of sins, when we're talking about the atonement. We're talking about the bringing together of our lives with God. That this was what the Jews desired, to be with God, for him to be their God and for them to be their people and for that to be perfected in an important way. Now the difference, of course, and it is a very, very important difference, let me hear me say that, was that, of course, the nature of Jewish sacrifice to God for the sake of their communion truly signified the character of God as gracious and merciful. That was embedded in this story of how God was the one that redeemed them out of Exodus, that had delivered them from slavery, and that was with them in the Garden of Eden. And yet it is still true that even for Israel, Hebrews tells us that there was a futility to their sacrifices as it related to their communion with God, that there was still a deep longing for things to be made right, for peace to happen, that the promises of Micah were still in play for God to be their peace. Hebrews says at the beginning of chapters 10 that they could never, by the same sacrifices, though they were continually offered every year, make perfect those who drew near. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away their sins in a satisfactory manner. That no matter how often or how faithfully they made their sacrifices, they could not help but have to return every year. They could not consummate or perfect or restore completely their relationship with God or make peace with one another. But interestingly, then Hebrews declares, as it picks up Psalm 40, that it was never ritual sacrifices that God desired, even from Israel. It was their hearts that he wanted. And while the rituals may have allowed for this communion between God and his people outside of Eden, they were, in fact, but a shadow of an imperfect, and they were an imperfect and incorruptible means of the everlasting relationship that God had ordained in the beginning of creation. That was, Hebrews and Psalm 40 says, his will to ordain. And so in Jesus Christ, God set out to restore that communion. Because it is true that God longed to be with them more than they could ever dared hope. Psalm 40, which is the quotation in verses 5 to 7, also begins in the darkness. It begins actually with waiting. The beginning of Psalm 40, if you're a U2 fan, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined me to her and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon my rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. You see what I mean when I talk about communion and of wholeness. The purpose of sacrifice, to have a song of praise in our mouths and our feet set upon a rock with God. This, Hebrews said, was God's will in Jesus Christ. That the body of Jesus Christ declared and revealed God's desires in this way, and in fact, the fulfillment of God's desire in this way. Because the coming of Jesus Christ in his body was as an offering once for all. The purpose of that offering was sanctification. And by that offering, we have been sanctified, that we are made holy as God is holy, that there is in Jesus Christ the restoration of communion between God and his people, between the Creator and his creation. That when we recognize Jesus is coming as in body, as a sacrifice, we see evidence that God hears the cries of the psalmist and takes them up for himself, because that is what he so desires. We see even the reply of Micah and of the other psalmist of Psalm 80 to make peace and to restore us. Because God, we see that God desires that everlasting, loving communion with us that we so desire with him. That it is in Jesus' body God undoes or seeks to undo and indeed succeeds in undoing the corruption of death that has separated us from God, that has broken our relationship, that instills our fear and then restores our footing through forgiveness. And by that forgiveness, puts a new song in our mouths and trust in our hearts. That, friends, is what hope looks like. Now, how does Jesus do this? Well, the Psalm or Hebrews 10 goes on, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. If you read on the incarnation by Athanasius, one of the main arguments that he sets out to make is not simply why God would need to become incarnate, but importantly, in this case, why an incarnate God would need to die. And one of the main reasons why we'd need to be a sacrifice, and one of the main reasons he gives for why the incarnate God would need to offer himself is because if he were truly human and he did not die, then he would not have stood by the word of God, or if he were truly God, he would not have stood by his word, and if he were truly human, then he would have to experience that death. Because God had said, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That in order to bring about the restoration of our communion, death had to be undone. That without it, there could be no salvation from their sin. We would just do the same things over and over and over again. And this, of course, was the main problem with ritual sacrifice. It could never undo death, and so could never truly absolve them of their sin. And so they were doing it again and again and again. And yet it is for this very reason that God then reveals himself in the body of Jesus. Because the only thing that can defeat the corruptible is the incorruptible, the righteous. And only the righteousness of God, only the faithfulness of God, only the holiness of God could undo the devastations of sin and death. That only God himself could renew humanity from everlasting to everlasting. There had to be an apocalypse. God had to come from his side of the creator-creation equation to make things right again. A new world had to be made. And in the sacrifice of Jesus' body, we see that his life does not end in death. For if it had, Advent would not only begin in darkness, it would end there also. But the sacrifice of Jesus and the life of Jesus and the body of Jesus ends in resurrection and in ascension and in glory. And when we behold his body after death, we see the redemption of our own bodies, the first fruits of the renewal of creation, the forgiveness of sins, the embrace of God for us. Because in Jesus, God is more faithful to us than we could ever imagine. And in his faithfulness, it was just by a single offering that Jesus perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, theologically speaking, the meaning of all this work that Jesus is doing is called the atonement. It's a word you probably heard. I've certainly said it before talking about Hebrews. It's one of the main themes of Hebrews. It's really important. And atonement, as the name suggests, refers to this bringing back together in God those that is broken in Jesus. Namely, humanity's relationship to God and its relationship to itself and its relationship to the world. You see, the futility of ritual sacrifice made clear that despite Israel's best efforts and intention, they could not on their own power atone for themselves. They couldn't actually be the people that God had declared them to be. But you have to understand that they wanted to. I mean, you can't hear the Old Testament and not know that. And still, they had nothing to bring to God that could bring about that renewal. Indeed, God didn't even want that. What he wanted, first and foremost, was them. From the beginning of time, God wanted his people to work his fields and name his animals and trust his word, to flourish in and with and through him. And from that time, God loved the world and the creation that he had made. And so it is out of that very love that he came down in a body from heaven to earth, born of a virgin in the shadows of Advent, to take on that corruption, to see those desires, to answer those cries, to experience death itself, to actually see the end of our greatest fears, that we, in the end, would not be able to get to God, that there is no hope, that that would never happen, that there is only darkness. And yet in his resurrection, Jesus moves the story of Advent out of the darkness and into the light. He transforms that sadness and turns it into joy. He brings life out of death and redemption out of despair. And he does this for us, that we might live in the light of God's countenance, that we might see the face of God, as Psalm 80 prayed. And the truth is that this pattern of Jesus' life with Israel, this pattern of God's relationship with his people and with the world is, for us as Christians, an identity-defining story. Because the irony of it is that through this story, we are not actually becoming someone else. This is not a story that makes us who we wish we could be or who we think God wants us to be. No, it is by this story that we learn who we really are and what God really thinks about us. And if it is true that the pattern of this story not only helps us to know, but to live out who God has really made us to be, and if that story begins in the dark of Advent, and if the darkness of Advent can only make sense, the death of Jesus on Good Friday and the waiting of Holy Saturday, then it is true, friends, for you and for me, that this story, that in this story, the beginning of this story, we have to know something important, that we cannot make our lives or our relationships with God or with each other whole by ourselves. We can't do it. No matter how much we sacrifice or how much we offer to God, in fact, the more we try to do that, the more we will end up sacrificing the things and the people we love for idols that do not desire us more than we desire them. The only thing that you and I have to bring to God this Advent is ourselves, where we are and as we are. But the good news is that that is all that we had ever had to bring to God in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we have never had anything else to bring to God because God has never wanted anything else. All God has ever wanted from us is us and our love. And so that we might believe that all he really wants from us is communion, that God extravagantly pours out his love for us in the blood of Jesus as a gift of grace. And by that grace, the shadow of the law is fulfilled. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Because in Jesus Christ, we are loved by God, and we are forgiven by God. Friends, the power of Christ's love really does make our future with God possible even now. And it is a future and a love that by God's grace, we get to live out of. We get to share it and discover it and embody it. We get to live not just as broken people, but as forgiven people, as peaceable people. And if, as we close, you're wondering, well, what does that really mean, and what does that really look like, and how does that really work? I think one of the great gifts of the first Advent is that it gives us another story to see and a person to look at. And that person is Mary. It is remarkable that in the Magnificat, she speaks as if the future has been fulfilled. God has come to the poor. He has heard our cries. He has given us his servant. Hope has come. The future is near. Because it was in her. It was in her. She was literally pregnant with hope. But with it, her life was still, in fact, more perhaps full of tension of what that hope was to mean. She could not have possibly known. Nobody could possibly have known. And, I mean, consider the act of love, of sacrificial love, of the power of God's love that it demonstrated, not only in her carrying this child, the way that she had to carry this child and give birth to this child, but the reality that child was a sacrifice for us, that she was to give. And yet she sings. Because death was not the end of his story. And so it was not the end of her story. And it is not the end of your story or of our story together. We can, in our singing, discover hope and live out of the love that God has for us. Because there is no more need for sacrifice. The forgiveness of sins is here. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for the mystery of our faith and the hope that it gives and the faith that it enables. We pray that you would make us a people that would bear witness to your love, that would live out of it, and that would show in our lives and in our deaths that greater love that gives its life for its friends. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.